1 Chronicles 12:32, one of those verses that we've used before that's buried in the First Chronicles. And so many times if you start through looking lists of soldiers or things and how many troops or what, you sometimes miss these verses. But in 1 Chronicles 12:32, there's this verse that says, it's listing how many leaders each tribe had. But it describes Issachar, that tribe, and it says, of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel should do or ought to do. 200 chiefs and all their kinsmen under their command. But that key descriptive phrase, to understand their times and then know what to do. And that's what I think where we are in the 21st century. We're called upon as the people of God to understand the day in which we live. What are the factors? What's going on around us in the world? And then from that, know what it is that we ought to do. How is it God wants us to live in light of what He's done for us in Christ, in light of the grace that He has shown us, that amazing grace? How do we respond? How do we live our lives in the context of this world today? Acts has in it, Paul's making his speech in what city? Well, you're close. I was just there. Not Corinth, but take another guess. Athens. Very good. I did tell somebody I was going to Athens, and they said, could they see me Tuesday? And I said, well, it's not. They were thinking Athens, Georgia. And there's an Athens, West Virginia, by the way. Just thought you ought to know that. But anyway, so Paul's making, he's speaking to the people, and he says this, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. It is actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. But I want you to focus on that part, having to determine the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Do you know why you live here in the 21st century and not in Corinth in the first century? Because God put you here. That's right. God decided this was the time and this is the place where He wanted you to live. Now, He might move you to a different place, and some of us have lived in different places around the country, and He's moved us from here to there. But we are here where we are because this is the time God's appointed us to live. Now, for me, I'm glad. I like air conditioning.
Amen. Yes.
I like hot water that comes out of a pipe in a shower. I like all those things. I don't know about you guys. Becky and I, when we were working on clearing up a little bit of the tree, now you got to know, Becky and I went to work on the tree behind my house that had fallen down partially and all these things. And so we went out with a handsaw and pruners. We didn't get real far, but we got far enough to know we were not cut out to have lived in the, back when they did those sort of things. And while I was gone, I want y'all to know, Bob Burdett and Shane and Kim and Steve Wentz came over and cut up that tree. Amazing. I'm so grateful. I appreciate that so much. I thought I would be cutting that tree for a long time. We knew your handsaw, you're here for a while. Wow. With that in mind, God has us here. God has us now. We want to move on then. We want to talk about the Reformation. Play a little Reformation Jeopardy. See how you are doing. So you take potpourri for 200, right? All right. So here's the question. Answer. Sorry. A morning star arrived on rats in Mainz, Germany. And the question is what? Okay, John Wycliffe. There's good. Who is John Wycliffe? Thank you. They see, you win the money. She doesn't. Okay. All right. Well, the question is, what are people, events, and places leading up to the Reformation? All right. People, events, and places. So people. Y'all got morning star. It was John Wycliffe, whom we may or may not get to tonight. And then arrives on rats. That's an event. And then a place is Mainz, Germany. What was invented in Mainz, Germany? Printing press. Good. All right. Y'all are all over this thing. So, but some of you are still saying, but why? Why are we studying this thing? And one is, it's history. It's about history. If we do not know history, what? Will repeat itself. Okay, I thought that up myself, and I thought it was a good quote. All right, we're doomed to repeat it if we don't know it. But it's also about today. Because what you're going to discover as we look at this is a lot of what was happening leading up to the Reformation is very much similar to what's happening today, very descriptive of that. And we talk about semper reformanda, which means always reforming. The Reformation wasn't a singular event in history in that sense, but it continues to this day. We continue to reform the church in accordance with Scripture. We always want to have what we say, what we do as a church body directed to us by Scripture. So we're always reforming. Now, what was going on? The year 1300 and the year 1900 had a great deal in common. And that is, both were great expectations. In 1300, Europe was coming out of what we call the Dark Ages. Things were improving. Up in the 1200s, it looked like it was going to be a time for things to really take off. Because you remember, the Renaissance is going to follow within the next couple hundred years, followed by the Reformation, doing that together. 1900 was a very optimistic time for our nation. It looked like the Civil War was in the past. We were moving forward, some technology was starting to break loose, and it was going to be the century that everything came together, and wars were going to be done away with, right? We had World War I, and what was it going to be the war to do what? End all wars. Didn't work. All right, but tremendous optimism. We can look what went wrong in the 1900s, but that was one thing. Second thing was communication technology. We've already mentioned the printing press, but that was one of the most incredible radical developments in all of history. All right, it took place at about 1450. The first Bible was printed in 1456, but Gutenberg was working on it there with the movable type, and that changed everything. Before that, every book was copied by hand, pretty much. Here, he was going to be able to change that, but it changed everything. Now, what recently has changed communication again? Take a wild, wild guess. The telegraph, that's right. The telegraph, what's changed everything? The internet, right? Al Gore invented it, and we all came up with that. But that's changed everything. We have more information in our phones than 20 years ago the President of the United States had at his access. You think about that. You've got more information in your phone right now than what the President of the United States had at his fingertips in the 90s. Quite amazing. Stop and think about it. The information is there. So that, a rapid change in technology. There was cultural beliefs. Work salvation, which was very prominent in those days, very prominent today. A movement, and we'll come back to some of these things later, we're looking back at these, but just all you got to do is be like Jesus. Just be sweet and kind like Jesus, and that's enough. And we'll come back to that. A loss of truth, God's Word. Today, fewer and fewer people read the Bible than in our country's history, and do not regard it as God's truth. And they lost a grip on God's Word in the leading up to the Reformation as well. Then the advance of Islam. In the centuries coming up to the Reformation, Islam was on the move, aggressively moving forward. And had made great strides coming into southern Europe and into central Europe, up into the Balkans. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. So a lot of things that we have in common with those days that just makes it essential. And so Philip Schaff, historian, said the Reformation of the 16th century is, next to the introduction of Christianity, the greatest event in history. All right, marks the end of the Middle Ages and the beginning of modern times. Started from religion, it gave directly or indirectly a mighty impulse to every forward movement and made Protestantism the chief propelling force in the history of modern civilization. All right, so just so you'll know, before the Reformation about the church, there was simply the church. All right, it was just there coming up for the first 1,000 years. In 1054, the church split into two branches. The church in the west led by Rome, the church in the east led by Constantinople. The Orthodox Church in the east found expression in national churches. So that you have the Bulgarian Orthodox Church and the Russian Orthodox and the Greek Orthodox and the Serbian Orthodox and so on. And they really emphasized more the divinity of Christ. They conducted their worship services mostly in Greek, and then the local languages began to develop out of that. What we consider the Roman Catholic Church was headquartered for the most part in Rome. It was just a juggernaut that held sway over all of life. It was the reality. They really emphasized more actually the humanity of Jesus and conducted all ministry in Latin, which, as you know, was a critical thing. So, as the 13th century gathered around, there's got a picture of the folks there. Europe's emerging from the Dark Ages, and in the 13th century, the 1200s, they began to maximize the use of farmland, which allowed for population to increase. It was a time of more food being available. At the same time, urbanization increased. We'll talk about the cities began to grow up, and that's why you had all this new optimism that was going on. Now, here's the question. What was your job likely to be if you lived in the 13th century? Yeah, 90% chance you had been a farmer. All right, 90% chance of that. If you were a noble, 10% of you would be nobles. What would have been the focus of your diet? What would have been the main item on your diet?
What is meat?
What is meat? That's correct. Meatitarians. Nobles were primarily meatitarians. That was what they ate. Ironically, the peasants probably had the healthier diet. It wasn't all bad to be a peasant. What'd they eat? Porridge. Just a stew or soup made with grain. Because milk, eggs, and vegetables, those were considered seasonal. Some of you are old enough to remember seasonal vegetables. When I was a kid, you got watermelon only when in July, tomatoes in the summer, oranges at Christmas, those sorts of things. Oddly, there was this experiment done in which Frederick II, he was Emperor of Germany, he decided he wanted to figure out what is the natural language people speak. So he put 50 newborns in a nursery, didn't let anybody speak to them, who just fed them and took care of them, wouldn't hold them either, and all 50 died. So didn't learn what the native language was, we still don't know. All right, so rather strange experiment. What was the infant mortality rate for a baby in the first year of life? It was 15 to 20%. 15 to 20%. How many of these teens, 15 and under, would not be here tonight if we lived in the 13th century? It would 30%. 30% of them wouldn't be here. 30% of people did not reach the age of 15. Surprisingly, what was one of the leading causes of death? Infection was a leading cause, but another was fire. Every home had a fire pit inside, and their houses burned down a lot. Lots of children died in fires then. Now, they also, though, they had a community. They shared their... Henry II decided that Christian wet nurses could not take care of Jewish babies. He made that decision. Odd people along the way that you meet through this. I knew you wouldn't get that, so I just gave you that one. But it was a very community-oriented way of life for the peasants. You had to share with each other. You had to depend upon another. There were a lot of feast days and church holidays that helped you pass the year. A lot more than we have today. Now, when it comes to getting married, would you rather have been a peasant or a spouse or a noble? It says or a spouse. Read the word noble there. All right. Noble, spouse, they're not interchangeable. Anyway, would you rather have been a peasant or a noble when it comes to getting married?
Peasant.
Why? Freedom of choice. That's correct. It may depend on whether you want to choose or not. Peasants had a lot more interaction with other people. and you would get to know the person you were going to marry. If you were a noble, in the wealth, it was all arranged marriages that you had to take care of. All right. And if you were British, you got to really dress cool, though, if you're a British noble. Check those outfits out. You could look really good at that. All right. So here comes the 14th century then. So everybody's real excited. They're optimistic, more so than they had been in centuries. Farming was the main activity again. The poor working for the rich. The rich defending the poor, protecting them. More food than ever before. More food being cultivated. The rich, big homes. The poor, small little wooden houses. Wooden huts to live in. Fashion was more elaborate, but you had to dress in accordance with your class. Don't dress above your raising, I guess they would have said. You had to do that. Now, so then, here's a question for you. Who was the first... I gave you the answer right there, didn't I? You got to hit enter. So here you come into the 14th century, and Pope John the 22nd, Francis of Assisi had become very popular with his poverty and that sort of thing. And here comes Pope John the 22nd. He's the first proclaimer of the health and wealth gospel. He says, no. It's all right to be rich. God wants you to be rich so that you can tithe, double tithe, triple tithe. All right? He was battling the popularity of Francis. The income gap began to increase. But that's when things started to go downhill. You would describe a lot of turmoil. You lose confidence in the institutions, and your expectations went down. First of all, there was the 100-year war. You know, we think our wars are long. How about 100 and some years between England and France, 1337 to 1453? Then there was bad weather and famine came with the Black Death. And so the people were wondering, was Revelation 6? Everybody thinks you're living in the last days. And so the people were wondering, is Revelation 6 about to take place? The four horsemen of the apocalypse, are they coming? In God's judgment on things. And so that's when Durer did this drawing that's become so famous, of the four horsemen. And so people began to get very scared about the future. And no wonder, because what was coming was the Black Death. It was the bubonic plague, and if you got it, you would get these large, dark swellings all over your body called buboes. I guess I would say that. Anybody got a better answer? I don't know. But anyway, so this plague had started back in the 1320s in Central Asia. All right? And it reached Crimea. And we know Crimea from the Russians taking it back from Ukraine along the Black Sea from there. And then it came along China. And here's where those rats come in. The rats carried fleas that carried the plague. There's an alternative theory. Some people think it was anthrax spores with cattle. You can debate that with historians if you want to. We'll go with the rats and flea bites. It's just a nicer picture to think about. All right? It first came about in 1347 in Europe. And by 1348, it was all across Italy. And then on this map, you can't really tell much, but you can see the advance of it. Don't I have a laser on here somewhere, Richard? Oop, that ain't it. Okay. You can see that this gives your time when it advanced. The opening breakouts, 1348, though, there, that's the big year that it spread to all those places. And by 1350, it had gone Norway and all, and that thing. I want you to notice, though, one area, and we'll come back to it in a moment. See right around Poland and eastern Ukraine? It didn't affect that. Just tuck that into your head, all right? We'll come back to it. But it spread rather rapidly, And its impact was, of course, devastating. World's population went from 450 million to 350 million. 100 million people died. 40% of the people in Europe died. Now get a grip on that. 40%. Half the people in Paris died. 60% of the German population. See, and you're going over to Germany. I mean, 60% of the people that lived in the area of Germany died. A third of the people in England died. So it really took Europe's population about 150 years to come back from this, to about 1,500. Again, didn't affect Poland and Ukraine much. We'll come back to that. Keep it in your head. Egypt's population declined by 40%. So how would you have treated it? What would you have tried?
Flee spray.
That would have been an option. Had they known that, yeah. Get flowers to avoid. All right. Well, here's what they would do. They would lance them, and then put a poultice on made out of butter, onions, and garlic. You know, help the smell, I guess. You know, garlic always smells good when it's cooking. That would be one way they'd do it. They would try arsenic, lily root, and dried toad. Hard to get those little toads dry, put them on there first, but I guess they would do that. You could find one. And sometimes they did the bloodletting, all right? And it was a black, thick, and had a greenish tone to it. It's disgusting. You're right, Jamie. They really didn't have a good remedy. All right?
Maybe be a little cleaner. Cleaner?
Well, we'll see if that worked or not. Just some other things, by the way, you could use headaches, you could use rose, lavender, sage, and that nausea, you eat your wormwood and balm and things. If you had lung problems, licorice. I like licorice. And vinegar was something you could clean with. We still do it today. So here's a picture from that century of them burning the clothes of the people that had it. So the people trying to figure out what was going on. And when it started, they saw it as the judgment of God. All right, they thought God's hand was at work and he was judging their sin. So God was the God who was bringing punishment. So you've got people alienated from their God. The priests and the bishops could not explain the plague or offer any cure. People began to doubt their credibility. Their reputation declined because a lot of them died caring for the sick. And so a lot said, hey, I'm not going to do that. And they didn't care for the sick. So they lost credibility that way. Some just tried to run off. Which a lot of the priests died as well, as you can imagine. And so they put new priests, this is important, new priests in their position who weren't educated, didn't know God's Word. Not that the ones they replaced were shiny knights in God's Word, but the church's teaching was weakened. And they blamed the Jews as well, that was another excuse, who went to Poland and Ukraine, the very place where the plague wasn't. But many blamed the Jews for what happened. That's why I go back to that map. You can see the gray area there. That's where they went. All right, so what did people do to try to avoid getting it? Some, since they thought it was judgment for sin, they tried to live a better life. Right? If I live a better life, I won't get the plague.
Weren't they throwing sewage out the window?
Well, yeah, they didn't have good sewage systems. They didn't have plumbers back then, Jamie. All right, so you could go time travel and go back there and help them. All right. Now, some thought it was in the air or in the water. So they stopped taking baths so that it wouldn't come into their pores. All right. There's an option. How am I going to get sick? I'm not going to take a bath. But that's with it. Up till then, by the way, people did take baths in the Middle Ages. Some thought it was in the air, so they put curtains over all their windows. Right? Put the curtains over, germs can't get in. All right? And some said, hey, not much you can do. Let's just eat, drink, and be merry. And so instead of living a more moderate life, they lived the other way. And so they just gave up. Some of the preachers took advantage of it and began to charge people for services. All right? A lot of people left their wealth to the church. Remember, John preached the health and wealth gospel, the Pope, and so they left. So this increased the church's wealth. They later lost all that money, when people put, because what were they doing? They were trying to earn their way to heaven. All right. Others turned away from the church because it wasn't helping them. The fact is, when the church was probably needed the most, it was overwhelmed and it was had its own struggles that we'll be looking at in just a moment. So again, we move now to the next century, the 1400s. Islam is advancing. Sophia had fallen in 1382. The Battle of Kosovo, where actually Islam was a key battle, was in 1389. And then the Ottomans kept pushing into the Balkans. They'd already come into Spain, and a little bit into France before they were stopped. And then they took Constantinople in 1453. And then their advance, while it comes and goes, it basically stopped. But that was just in time so the War of the Roses could replace the Hundred Year War in England. All right. So then the world begins to rebound. You see the nice fancy clothes are now in color. The other picture was black and white. And so the Renaissance comes along as you go into the 15th century. And you get the printing press and exploration. The Pope, as the wealth of the church increased, the popes became patrons of the arts. The wealthy liked the arts. And they would support it as well. They wanted beautiful cities, so they would put statues up, and that's where you have all those things across Europe. The artists came along. Michelangelo came about, and Leonardo da Vinci, who was such a polymath, as they called him, and Raphael came about. So you've got the art that's increasing. Name that explorer. Who's that? Nope, not Magellan's next century. That's Bartholomew Diaz. That's correct. And so who's this? Christopher Columbus. That's correct. Who's this? John Cabot. Very good. Who's that? Very impressive. Who's that? That's Vasco da Gama. Now, what's interesting is if you look up Amerigo Vespucci, a lot of times you'll see Vasco da Gama's picture. So, you know, but most people think the bottom one is that. All right, so what happened? Diaz was the first one to go around the Cape of Good Hope in 1488. Columbus sailed the Ocean Blue in 1492. Giovanni Cabato. But you gave us his English name. He actually was an Englishman whose family was living in Italy at the time, and they gave him that name. But he's John Cabot. He went to Newfoundland and Canada in 1497, and then da Gama got around to Cape of Good Hope to India following that, and then Amerigo came here in 1499, and he actually made a second trip. And so the world begins to explore. A lot of things are invented. How many people played golf before 1400? Answer is nobody, because you didn't have a golf ball until 1400. Invented in Scotland, made out of wood. I don't know how far they would go, how they got the little dimples right. But anyway, first spinet piano was in 1400. Yeah, I don't know who took the picture for us, but there it is. The trigger was invented for a gun, 1411. And oil paintings, 1420. Before that, they didn't have oil to paint with. Gutenberg invents the printing press there in 1450. Muzzle-loaded rifles. The first copyright was granted. Da Vinci designed the first parachute. If you're going to have a parachute, what do you need? An airplane, correct. And so he was the first one to theorize about flying machines in 1492. Would have saved Columbus some time had he used one of them. There you see his helicopter. And those are all drawings by Da Vinci. Got them out of a museum over there. All right. Martin Bayham did the first map on a globe in 1492. as well. So let's continue on. The oldest multinational company, really, in the world in many ways is the Catholic Church. It was involved in everything. They controlled the media. They controlled the education, all the universities. The heads of the state were all in fear of the Pope. Back in 1305, the Pope said he would be the supreme head of the church and the state, and that he called the church the sun. He was the main star of that sun, and the state was to be the moon that revolved around the church. Because of the Black Death, population was down, demand was down, production was down. England didn't have enough people to farm the land, nor elsewhere in Europe, and that gave mobility to the peasants. Suddenly they could move if they could find someplace else to go to, and many did. The marginal farmland went out of production. Mining slowed down. A lot of stagnation economically. The church, nonetheless, tried to fund the Crusades. They tried to start building St. Peter's, and they barely stayed ahead of bankruptcy throughout that time. And that's why they came up with the idea of what Ben talked about last week, was what? Indulgences, yeah. And so the indulgences really helped finance the church. Struck at the roots of the gospel. That's the greater problem. The popes themselves, a lot of corruption. Most of them in that period were not Christians. A lot of popes were just Italian noblemen who were able to get the power. And so two women, by the way, notably spoke out against it, Brigitte up in Sweden and Catherine in Siena, two women who really had an impact where they were. Now, stepping back to the 14th century for a moment to help understand what's going on, a French pope was elected in 1309, and he insisted on governing from France. Avignon wasn't actually in France, but it is today. And that's where he set up the office there. And so he was the first of seven French popes to be there. And most people, the people in Italy, call this the Babylonian captivity of the papacy, that they were there. And so it was ended when the Pope died in 1378. Two guys were elected to be Pope. All right, one in Italy, one in France. And so for those from 1378 to 1450, you had two popes. So they needed to fix that, sort of reform that. So they called the Council of Pisa in 1409, and they were able to end the schism by electing a third pope. Now the problem was the first two wouldn't quit. So instead of having two popes, now you got three popes. And that's when the Council of Constance, 1414 through 18, ended that. And they're also the ones that condemned Huss to die. And then because they weren't satisfied that John Wycliffe was really dead, they dug his bones up and burned them. A number of years after he had died. Because they were mad at him. Really mad at him. They considered him a heretic that they hadn't punished enough. He died in the previous century. So they blamed Huss. We'll get to that. They didn't like the guy. If they dig your bones up and burn them 30 years after you're dead, somebody doesn't like you. I'll just tell you that. There were people who tried to change things. There was a group called Brethren of the Common Life, Gerhard Groot, a guy named Thomas Hammerken, means little hammer, was born in Kempen, Germany, and that is, of course, Thomas of Kempis. He was put in charge of teaching about spiritual life. He wrote these four booklets over a period of 8 years, combined into be the Imitation of Christ, which we're emphasizing that, and people still read that today. He stressed humility. And with the printing press, when it comes around, by the end of the 15th century, it's in Latin, French, German, Spanish, and Italian. You can get it in just about any language. But as the economy improved, the Fugger family became really the first capitalistic family outside of Italy. They figured out how to use mercury in the process of silver, and they got really wealthy. But when Columbus started bringing back silver to Spain, it brought about great inflation. All right? And in fact, between 1500 and 1625, the rate of inflation in Spain was 500%. and it killed manufacturing. And some people think still today that's the reason that Spain does not have a strong manufacturing economy, based on what happened with the silver coming in, set them way far behind a long time ago. By 1600, global trade was a reality. And East India Company made a 1,200% profit on their first trip to India from England. 1,200% return. But with the rise of the middle class comes up, the nobility lost their grip on the peasants. The middle class began to grow. It comes out of Italy. It followed the major trade routes. Clergy and nobles were powerful now. Merchants, as they became wealthy, bankers, as banking was started, manufacturers became more powerful. The middle class began to resent the fees that they had to pay the church, and the wealth was really increasing again after they'd nearly become bankrupt. As far as education went, when Constantinople fell to the Turks in 1453, a lot of the Greek scholars there came west, which helped the institutions there. Copernicus figured out about the sun just in the decade before Luther. New universities, there were 9 in Germany, 7 in Spain, 3 in France, and Oxford and Cambridge added colleges as well. So education was on the increase with the amount of books all. The Christian humanist came about, and I think this is critical for us to see today. Erasmus, Thomas More were the names you'd probably think of most with these guys. They did good things. They rediscovered the books the church fathers wrote in the first 3 centuries. Ancient modern, people are interested in that today. You'll see a lot of people talking about ancient modern worship, trying to draw together how worship was in the first, second, third century to how we worship today. You can read about that. But the goal of the Christian humanists, Erasmus and the others, they wanted to simplify Christianity. All right? And be sure that the church had made it very, very complicated to be a Christian. So Erasmus and Thomas More and the like said, you know, really, let's just be like Jesus, all right? And they emphasized morality, behavior over worship and over ritual. And we see that today, all right? We see in the movement, a lot of people, they will classify themselves as spiritual, but not necessarily Christian. Or they say they believe in Jesus, but they want nothing to do with the church. And so what they're doing is nothing new. The humanist who'd really hoped to bring some change to the Catholic Church tried the same thing. But what they did was, they said, their religious mentality was, you do your best as your reason tells you to do. As you think about a situation, what does my mind tell me is the best option here? Now, what's the problem with that? We're sinners and our minds don't always give us the best option. What should direct our thinking? Scripture. All right, Scripture. And despite Erasmus's great interest in that, because he saw the abuses, but he stayed away from Luther. He even published a Greek New Testament in 1516. He was the first one to put that together. And he supported the church and stayed outside of the Reformation movement. What he got for was the Pope banned all his books in 1559. He was on the wrong side. All right, we're not going to finish all this. Let's see. I can do something real quick here. All right, so city-states began to rise in Italy, clear kingdoms in France, Scotland. Germany, though, had 350 states. How about memorizing the states? How many of you like to memorize the states? You have to memorize 50 capitals. How about 350 states you'd have to memorize? Anybody want to? Do you know all 350 states, Brian? Because you studied this, I know. You do?
Not yet.
Not yet, okay. Megan, don't tell him, okay? All right. You had the cities begin to grow up, London and Brussels and Lisbon. You had to find a state leader, of course, help you there. Let me just show you. There you see the map of all the states. But you can see France, Spain, England as a kingdom at that point. The Germans had a strong identity. Martin Luther was German to the core, even though he had so many states. And people would support him simply because he was German. All right? Whether they liked him or not. We've already talked about Gutenberg. Again, how significant it was. Parallels with the internet. The archbishop there said it was a divine act. All right? And he published the first Bible in 1456, which eased the spread of books. By 1500, books were no longer scarce. Some 9 million books printed in those first 50 years. 9 million. So think about that. 20,000 books, 1,000 printers out there. Luther had 300,000 copies of his works. So what we'll end with this. Go back to what we said. What brought about the Reformation as you look at the times in which you lived? The Black Death, a corrupt church, the indulgences, the printing press, increase in nationalism, Islam's advances and then being stopped, and global trade. They all were factors in the Reformation coming about. And that will lead us next week to our good friend, John Wycliffe, who's the morning star. So let me just tell you what next week, though. Next week's title is, if I do this right, I think we'll get it. Ha! A love story, and it rhymes with goose. All right, so what is the question? That'll be, Yeah, well, the last part's part of the bottom one's easy. Top one, love story. Some of you know what it is. But the history of the Reformation is very much connected to a love story. So for you romantic people out there, you will find out what that is next week. So what do we say about all this then? We want to be people who understand the times we live in. We went through this fast, but I hope you can see the parallels. The nationalism today, think about the change over the last 25 years, even arising in Europe after the fall of communism, just very nationalistic people that make up our world, communication, Islam, and a church that in many ways has lost its way overall because it's not using Scripture anymore, particularly here in the United States. Where preaching, for the most part, has gone to be a popular advice and not Scripture-based, which will help us see what happens next week. All right, if you have any questions, Brian will answer them all because he's an expert on German history as soon as he learns those 350 states. All right, so let's pray. Father, we want to be people who understand the times in which we live. Father, we want to be people who've put us here, Lord, in the 21st century. Right now, you've got all of us who are here tonight, right here in Northeast Georgia, Lord, and you'll lead some of us away, Lord, over time. But right now, this is the place. So, Father, help us to be discerning about the time in which we live. Father, we as the church needed reforming 500 years ago, Lord, it needs it today. So, Father, we pray for the church. We pray for revival among your people, Lord, that your Spirit be poured out, Father, and to bring a time of repentance, Father, a time of renewal, Lord, a time of holiness, Father, a time of living by your word, Lord, of knowing you better through your word as your Spirit gives us understanding. So work in us, we pray. To bring about that revival, we pray. Work across your church, we ask. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.